Matthew chapter 17, I'll be reading verses 1 through 3, but I want you to hold it open on your laps just for a minute, and we'll get to the reading of it. Some stories are so ingrained that we can't remember a time when we didn't know them. That can be good. But it can also be bad. It can be bad because we can arrive at the place where we hear, but we no longer listen. I'm not suggesting that any of us here are intentionally or outright disrespecting God and His Word. I'm not suggesting that at all. Instead, our failure stems from the fact that we think we already know what's being said. The Sermon on the Mount, the Ten Commandments, the birth narratives of Christ, they all fall into this category. We know them. Some parts of them we could recite by heart, and so we don't listen to them. So this morning, I want you to be intentional. I want you to be even aggressive in your listening to the text. Because when we're finished, I have some questions for you. So let's listen to the text this morning. And let's listen to all of the first 23 verses of chapter 17. And I want you to know, I've said this in the past to you, and I never tire of saying it to you. In fact, I'm quite happy it is my calling to remind you of it. This is the Word of God. Give your ear to the reading of it. Matthew 17. 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. And his face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with them. Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will make three tabernacles here, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah." While he was still speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." When the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground and were terrified. And Jesus came to them and touched them and said, "Get up and do not be afraid." And lifting up their eyes, they saw no one except Jesus himself alone. As they were coming down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, "Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man has risen from the dead." And his disciples asked him, "Why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" And he answered and said, "Elijah is coming and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah already came, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they wished. So also the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands." Then the disciples understood that he had spoken to them about John the Baptist. When they came to the crowd, a man came up to Jesus, falling on his knees before him and saying, "Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is a lunatic and is very ill. For he often falls into the fire and often into the water. I brought him to your disciples, and they could not cure him." Jesus answered and said, "You unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him here to me." And Jesus rebuked him, and the demon came out of him, and the boy was cured at once. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, "Why could we not drive it out?" And he said to them, "Because of the littleness of your faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move, and nothing will be impossible to you. But this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting." And while they were gathering together in Galilee, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day." And they were deeply grieved. Father in heaven, thank you for your word, for indeed it is your word. Bless us now as we enter into the hearing of its exposition. Do wonderful things in us, things planned from all eternity by your decree. Speak to our hearts, convict or comfort whatever is the need. But give us open ears to hear and eyes to see, hearts ready to receive. For we ask it all in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, the questions. First, why the Transfiguration? Why go up a mountain in order to be transfigured? In case you're wondering what it means for Jesus to be transfigured, let me just explain and so get it out of the way. The English word transfiguration employs the prefix trans, and you know that means across. And so we have words like transoceanic voyage, which means to travel across the ocean, or we have transcontinental trips, which mean to travel across the continent. That's the idea. And so the transfiguration of Christ means that the disciples were about to witness and did witness Jesus crossing from one form to another form, from one estate to another estate. In other words, they beheld the Son in servant form at one moment, and they watched him transform into the exalted Son in the next. And the result of this transfiguration was they beheld the Son of God in all his glory. A glory which he would once again take up at the resurrection. We might say that there's a sense in which the disciples had been invited up the mountain to see behind the veil. But the question I think we have to ask is why? Let me put it another way, and this may get to the heart of it a bit better. Why this glory event in the midst of Christ's humiliation? That's the first question. The second question. As Jesus was coming down the mountain, he instructed the three, "Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man has risen from the dead." Then this, the disciples ask, "Why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" Now here's the question. What did Jesus say to raise this question? Why this question? Mark's gospel is even more perplexing. It says that the disciples seized upon Jesus' statement, discussing with one another what rising from the dead meant, and then asking him the same question that we find in Matthew's gospel. So, why this question? That's the second. There's a third question that we could ask ourselves, and it's this. This is not the first time that Jesus has explained the analogy between Elijah and John the Baptist. Why is John the Baptist so important in Matthew's gospel? I mean, I want you to just think about it for a second. Up to this point, John the Baptist has appeared in chapter 3, in chapter 9, in chapter 11, in chapter 14, and now here in chapter 17. He seems to be an important figure. But even more importantly, this is the second attempt to remind the disciples that John is the Elijah to come. Why? Well, those are perplexing questions. And today I want us to attempt to unravel them, at least to some degree. And yet I want to unravel them, not just as they go, but I propose that we unravel these questions in light of the overall point of our text. Now, you'll remember last time that I said the overall point of chapter 16, 21 through the end of chapter 20 is the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, what did Christ come to do? What did he accomplish? And so I want to unravel these questions in light of, or in the framework of, the question, who is Jesus and what did he come to do? Stress upon the latter. So with that in mind, I want us to look at our first point. I want us to look at the glorification of the Son. The glorification of the Son. The reference to 6 days at the beginning of the text is not altogether clear. But one might naturally expect that the 6 days is 6 days from the previous conversation. Nevertheless, Jesus took 3 disciples, Peter, James, and John, up an undisclosed mountain, though it was high. And there he was transfigured before them. He was changed from a servant into the King of Kings. It must have been absolutely remarkable to behold. It seems to have stayed with Peter throughout the time of his life. He even brings it up in his second letter. His face shone like the sun. His garments became white as light. And then Moses and Elijah appeared. Must have been absolutely spectacular. But even those things must have paled in comparison to the voice that came out of the cloud. This is this glorified one, this one whose face shines like the sun. This is my Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. There are many things here in this text, not all of them clear and apparent, most of them subtle. For example, with the presence of Moses, you have the law, and Elijah, the prophets, and with the Father's statement, you have the Psalms. In other words, there seems to be this subtle pointer saying that all of the Old Testament points to Christ. But we need to ask the question, in the midst of Christ's humiliation, in fact, when he is about to enter into the worst part of his humiliation, why the transfiguration? I want you to know that it's often singled out in this part of the story, and actually in all of Matthew's gospel, that there is a parallel to Moses here. Commentators look at this story and they begin looking at all the different ways in which this story mirrors the Exodus accounts of Moses on the mountain of God. For example, they say the mention of 6 days. Now look at that. The mention of 6 days is here. And we could pick that up in Exodus 24:16, but there we're told that the glory cloud rested on the mountain of God 6 days. No matter, it's 6 days here in the text, and there's a remembrance of Exodus 24. And then there are those 3 disciples, and that mirrors Nadab, Abihu, and Aaron. No matter that Exodus 24 also mentions 70 elders. Forget that. The parallel is here. And what about the shining face of the sun? Well, that's in Exodus 34, but it's here in Matthew 17. Why do commentators do this? Well, what they are attempting to do is prove that Matthew is presenting Jesus as a new Moses. And so what they do is they begin with Matthew's gospel, where we see the family of Jesus going down to Egypt and then coming out. They see the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus going up on the mountain and giving a law. And now we see him transfigured much like Moses. And they say there is an obvious parallel between Moses and Jesus. Jesus must be the new Moses. That's what we have here in Matthew's gospel. Now, I agree with the author of Hebrews. Jesus is greater than Moses. But what the author of Hebrews goes on to say is that Jesus is greater than any other created thing. He's God. And so to reduce the gospel of Matthew to a theme that says Jesus is the greater or the new Moses is to over-Mosaicize the gospel of Matthew. For example, what about the clear emphasis on David? What about the Adamic parallels? Just to name two, you see, to reduce Jesus to a new or even a greater Moses is to completely dismiss all of the other threads that Jesus is pulling together in himself. You know, when we went through Leviticus, we said, there's a discussion about mold, and there's a discussion about blood, and there's a discussion about stains, and there's a discussion about this and that and the other thing. Why all of these things? Because no one of them can capture what Jesus Christ does in his sacrifice. And to reduce the gospel to that Jesus is just a new Moses is to reduce Jesus to one of these threads, rather than capture or attempt to capture all of them in the bundle that Matthew presents. And so, what's happening on the mountain? Well, despite the mosaic parallels that we might find, and I think that we find some, I'm not being dismissive of the mosaic tendencies we find. Despite the mosaic parallels that we find, there's another explanation which handles the evidence of the text just as well, if not better, and is in keeping with the theme of this section, namely the work of Christ. So what's happening? I think the transfiguration must be seen in light of Malachi 4. I want you to hold your place in Matthew 17 and go back one book. You'll find if you come to the end of Matthew or at the beginning of Matthew, you'll find a blank page. Just turn that over and you should be face to face with Malachi 4. I want to walk you through some of the things that we see between these two texts. The first thing I want you to notice is what Malachi says about the day in chapter 4. In verse 1, we read that it will be a day of judgment. And in verse 3, it will be a day when the wicked are trodden under the feet of the redeemed. Because it is the day, says God, when I will act. If you don't have that translation, you need to see your note. Now, the day here is a debatable issue. But it is described as the day on which God acts. Acts for the redemption of his people and acts as judge upon the wicked. And so it's a debatable issue. There are all kinds of things that people want to suggest about this day. But I want to say that you are correct if you see in this day the first and the second coming. In other words, the first and the second coming are two aspects of one eschatological event. Let me put it another way. Christ's coming and dying upon the cross, along with his resurrection, brought a decisive victory over the devil and the wicked. But at the second coming, God will consummate that victory. And it's interesting to see how Malachi in the New Testament speak In verse 1, we see of God's act of triumph. Verse 3 in Malachi, we see that the redeemed will trample underfoot the wicked. Notice how Paul brings these two together in Romans 16:20 when he says, God will soon crush Satan under your feet. One can't but help see the parallel between the two. Now, I think that Malachi and the day of Malachi fit in this particular section because this is what Jesus came to do. He came to suffer at the hands of the elders and the chief priests, be killed and rise on the third day. This is the day upon which God will act decisively for the redemption of his people. Second, in Malachi, notice that the righteousness of God will shine forth like the sun. Now, it's not difficult to turn back to Matthew chapter 17 and see that Jesus' face shone like the sun. Now, it's not Jesus' complexion that's in mind here. Matthew's not telling us, you should have seen the complexion of our Lord. Oh, it was so nice. No, he's saying something to us, isn't he? And the question is, what's he saying? He's saying that the glory of Jesus Christ shone upon us, all around us. What was the glory? It's the righteousness of Jesus. In both cases, the sun is used to describe the righteousness of God. Then there's something else, a third thing. We're told that the righteousness will shine like the sun and there will be healing in its wings. There is healing in this righteousness. Now, we can think about things like this. We can think about how this might be captured in avian images. Martin Luther thought this. He thought this was describing a mother hen gathering her chicks. But one Old Testament scholar makes an interesting observation. He says this. He says that wings were the fold in one's robe where money and other valuable items might be kept. You see, these were ancient pockets. Now I mention it because the only other item that Matthew highlights is Jesus' robe. And it's becoming white as light. And if one thinks about Isaiah's reference to the figure of the sinner being covered, wrapped in the righteous robe of the Messiah, one could easily imagine that the righteous robe of Christ contains all the healing that one might need. There is healing in his wings. In fact, the healing mentioned in Malachi is actually comprehensive. One Old Testament scholar says that the word for healing here involves the wounds of evildoers as well as the trouble caused by sin. Now, I want you to know that's helpful. Why? Because when you look at Matthew's gospel, what do you find? You find a comprehensive view of healing. If you were to go back to chapter 8, you find something interesting. Jesus heals people of sickness and demon possession. And then he says this was to fulfill Isaiah 53. You know, we're pretty narrow in our view of Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 is about Jesus shouldering sin. And it is. But it's about Jesus shouldering sin and all of its consequences. You see, Matthew has an expansive view of Jesus' atoning work. And so does Malachi. The healing is comprehensive. Fourth, the healing is for those who fear the Lord and rejoice in the healing. You know, I simply want to submit that Peter, James, and John were absolutely terrified. Jesus had to say to them, do not be afraid. But I also want you to recognize this. Peter absolutely can't restrain himself. Lord, we will. How about we build some tabernacles for you? This is good for us to be here. You know, you just... You can just see Peter. We are the champions, you know. I mean, you just imagine him. And that comes out later. There's a fifth aspect. It's obvious from Malachi chapter 4, who appears? Moses and Elijah, both mentioned in Malachi chapter 4. They both appear. And then there's a six, and I only want to mention it here because I'll pick it up later. At the bottom of the mountain, Jesus' healing power restores a father to a son and a son to a father. In other words, the last lines of Malachi's prophecy talk about fathers and sons being restored. Jesus consummates the words or the work of Elijah. Let me simply wrap this point up. The transfiguration happened here at the very crest of what is going to be the most distressing part of his humiliation. It happened here to highlight the righteousness of Christ and the healing that he was about to bring to his people. In other words, the transfiguration is not necessarily about the confirmation of Jesus' identity, which is what some scholars want to reduce it to. It certainly is a confirmation of his identity. But it's primarily, in this section, it's primarily about the Son's righteous qualifications to do the work he came to do. Because we've already had confirmation of Jesus' identity in the last section. This section confirms his qualifications to redeem his people. There is indeed healing in his wings because he is indeed the righteous one. Now, this leads to the second point, and it's the identity of John. When we turn to verse 9, we find the disciples descending the mountain. And on the way down, Jesus said, "Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead." You know, Jesus is always saying, "Tell no one." But now there's a reprieve. "Tell no one until there's light at the end of the tunnel." Now, Mark's gospel says that they seized upon the idea of what it meant to rise from the dead. And they asked him, "Why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" Now, that's what I asked you earlier. Why was this question asked? Now, you may be wondering why I'm wondering about that question. Let me explain. If you go back to chapter 11 of Matthew's gospel, there we find John the Baptist. He's in prison, and he has sent Jesus a question. After Jesus sent his answer, he started to teach the crowds about John the Baptist. And in verse 14, we read this, Matthew chapter 11. "And if you are willing to accept it, John himself is Elijah who was to come. He who has ears, let him hear." Now, what's the point? The point is, they had been told that John was the Elijah foretold in Malachi. In fact, in chapter 11, Malachi's quoted. And therefore, they ought to have understood that Elijah had already come in John the Baptist. So why this question in chapter 17? In other words, having seized upon the idea of resurrection, why did they ask, "Why must Elijah come first?" Now, there are several ways in which we might understand this question. The first, I think, is the least likely. We might take it as them saying something like this: "Why must Elijah have come first and before your resurrection?" You see, that way of looking at it grants a lot to the disciples. "Yes, Jesus, we understand. But tell us why. Give us a little bit of insight into the explanation as to why that needs to happen." You know, that grants too much. It grants too much. There's a second way. We might see them asking something like this: "Wait a minute, Jesus. Our understanding of the resurrection is limited. I mean, you have to understand that. We understand resurrection in terms of end time groups, not as individuals. But you seem to be talking about an individual resurrection. But if you are talking about a group resurrection, then you also seem to be changing the calendar. What are you doing?" This is a bit confusing. Are they A, asking the question about individuals over group resurrections? You know, the rates are better. Or B, are they talking about a change in the date? Or C, both in light of Elijah? Well, there are problems with this. How so? Well, think about it. Jesus already told them that John was the Elijah to come. What is more, Jesus doesn't deal with resurrection. He doesn't deal with a faulty view of resurrection. That's an assumption in the text. He deals with the identity of John. So I think that the best way to understand this passage is something like this. The disciples said, "Wait a minute, Jesus. How can the resurrection come if the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" You see what's happening here. Jesus has told them in chapter 11 that John was the Elijah to come. But now they see Elijah appear, not as John, but as Elijah. And so there's confusion in their minds. "Wait a minute, Lord. Does this mean that Elijah is now going to come? Is there something further that we need to understand? Yes, we understand John the Baptist, but now what?" And you see, what he does is he corrects their misunderstanding about John the Baptist. He first affirms the teaching of the scribes. Elijah is coming and will restore all things. In other words, that's correct. The scribes were right. They got it from Malachi 4. And then he corrects their misunderstanding about Elijah's coming. He says, "But I say to you that Elijah already came, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they wished." You see the point? In John's coming is in the likeness of Elijah, and it's the fulfillment of Malachi's prophecy, and that is near and dear to Jesus' heart. Why? Because with Elijah's coming, with this herald, John the Baptist, who is Elijah, the forerunner of who? It's the forerunner of Christ. You see why that's so important to Jesus, that they understand this? If they understand that, then they understand who he is. Now, this leads to the third point. Taste of restoration, I'm calling this point. I want you to remember what we've just witnessed. We've just witnessed the transfiguration of the servant son into the glorified form of the son. And this is what John announced, right? And Jesus, he came down the mountain, descended the mountain. And what does he find? If we had the opportunity to talk with these people, to run into them, maybe to be a fly on the wall even, we might think, these are good people. These people are believing people. Why? Because this father brought his son to the disciples wanting a healing. And the disciples, we tried, Lord. We were giving it our all. And yet Jesus comes down with criticism. "This is an unbelieving generation, and you have very little faith." What are we missing? I'll tell you what we're missing. We're missing the same thing they were missing. They were missing Jesus. The father was looking for healing for his son. The disciples were looking to implement the gift that they had been given, because they had been given the gift to heal, drive out demons. Everybody was looking for things that approximated the son. But no one was looking for the son. The Son who is the righteousness of God, who has healing in his righteous robes. No one was looking for him. And you see, that's the same thing that we can fall into, isn't it? We're all about good things. We're all about working for the Lord. But you know, there are times when we can be all about the good things and not about the Lord. We can miss him just, just by a little bit. And it's often, and it's oftentimes the thing that the thing that actually bumps us just a little bit off of track is our own desires. I mean, who would fall to Father? Who would fall to Father who brought his son for healing that cast himself into fire and water trying to kill himself? Who would fault him? Who would fault the disciples for trying to act in wisdom and responsibility with the gift God had given them? Who would fault them? Jesus would. And he would fault them because he says to them, "You're not looking to the object of your faith. I am the object of your faith. And when you put the object in your faith, the object of your faith can do all things, so nothing's impossible. Mountains can be moved. But when you skip to your own agenda and you apply my gifts to your own agenda in my name, it's all going to come to naught." And so we have here a challenge right before we enter into the most difficult part of the humiliation. The challenge is, where are your eyes? Are your eyes fixed upon the Lord Jesus Christ? Or are they off by just a fraction? Because they need to be on Him. They need to be on Him. Father in heaven, we thank you for the day and for the time. We ask that you'll bless us now as we set our eyes upon Jesus. It's difficult at times to do so. And sometimes when we feel as though we are, we're really only looking at the gifts or our baptized agendas. Help us to look upon the Lord Jesus Christ. For we ask it in His name. Amen.